Good morning, everyone. Thank you for such a warm welcome for the Wanderer Returns. Some of you will know that I am reader training in the Church of England. I bring greetings from St. Michael's folks, who I were with earlier. The Lord had a special word for me this morning at St. Michael's. So I'm going to pray now and ask him to speak through me. May the words of my lips and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So some of you might possibly remember that I came to speak last year. Yes. Might you possibly remember what I spoke about? What my main? Yeah, no. I didn't think so. Last year, I was encouraging us to read our Bibles, to learn of our faith from the scriptures, to read them, to study them, to take them on board and to learn from them. And to be able to share our faith, I believed that we needed to really engage with that process. This time, I'm not really quite, I'm not exactly going to talk about the title that has been given you. But to just suffice it to say that if we want to make room for Jesus in our hearts, we kind of have to know about him, don't we? We kind of have to know our Saviour. We have to learn about him and to really understand what he's about, and we have to look to, again, we have to look in the Bible. We have such a wealth of material, and there's always something more to learn by engaging with God's word. And if we want to live and share our faith, we must look to the scriptures on a daily basis, if possible. And that's why we have a Bible reading in our services. So how can we follow him and say that he's our Saviour if we don't really know who he is, what he stands for, and why he came to this earth? So the passage that we're looking at this morning holds several clues as to what the whole gospel is about, in fact. It deals with the first of the seven signs. They're called signs in John rather than just, I noticed the translation Jean used, miraculous signs, so they were covering their backs on that one. John uses the word signs, really, to point to who Jesus is. And it gives us quite a bit of insight into the person of Jesus Christ and who he is and why he came and why we should make room for him in our hearts. And as we were just singing, every day, the eyes of our hearts on him. Why should we do that? So, what I love about Jesus, he just loves a party, doesn't he? The first thing he does is go to a party. Now, there are lots of stories about Jesus going to parties. This is a picture of Jesus partying with sinners, all right? Got a lot of criticism for partying with sinners. And you can see that's looking a bit raucous there. I've got some more pictures. That's him at with Simon the Pharisee's house. And we see the woman weeping on his feet. Who can tell me what that's a picture of? Can you see it? I love the expressions on their faces. Can you see the expressions on their faces? Yeah, can you just about, it's quite dark. That's Emmaus. It's the breaking of the bread. They suddenly realise, oh, who he is when he breaks bread with them. This is the feeding of the 5,000. The thing I love about this is you can hardly see where Jesus is. He's right up. He's kind of in priestly clothing because it's a modern picture. But he's right up. Can you see that sort of bit of stone? Looks a bit like an altar. No, you can't. You can't actually see him. All you can see is his hands, in fact. But if you want to ask me, if you want to have a closer look at that photo and picture and have a look at all the different people in it, you'll find yourself in there somewhere. It's by a woman called Yolaria Clark, modern painter. This is obviously the Last Supper. This is Fish on the Beach. And that's Zacchaeus. I'm sure you can think of many other. Can anybody think of any others? No? No? Blank? Nicodemus, yes, he comes and has something by night, doesn't he? Yeah. So Jesus loves a party, and this is a wedding. A wedding in Cana. Weddings and banquets were also a favourite story of his. So we've got, this is a parable of Lazarus. Lazarus, not such a positive picture of banqueting here. The rich man is having a great feast and the poor man's at his gate. But he soon finds out that's not the best way around. This is the parable of the great banquet. If you remember, Jesus told the story of the king who sent out invites to all his powerful friends, all the rich people that he knew, and none of them could come to his party. So he then sends his servants out to gather in the homeless, the poor, the oppressed, and they all come along to his party instead. And then this is, oh, you can't really see it. There's a poor old cow. I'm about to get end its life there. But this is the prodigal son. So there's a banquet when the son returns. So Jesus just loved a party. And here we have Jesus starting his ministry at a celebration that is very dear to his heart. The other stories of, the wise and foolish virgins going to weddings. There's all sorts of wedding stories that Jesus tells. So in Cana of Galilee at this time, a wedding would be a very lavish affair, okay? It would go on for several days, and everyone for miles around would come and join in, even if they weren't invited. So, if you didn't invite somebody, they'd come anyway. Cana was just up the road from Nazareth, so it's highly likely there would have been friends and family there along with Jesus and his mother. And Mary is mentioned first in this story. Singly, it's mentioned that she was there, and then it happens, and then he tags on the fact that Jesus was there with his disciples. So I think this gives us a clue that she probably knows the family quite well and has been involved with organizing and making sure everything runs smoothly. But what happens? Disaster. It's not running smoothly. They're running out of wine, which is like major embarrassment. It'll bring shame on the whole of the bridegroom's family. It will look as if their friends don't care because they haven't made sure there's enough food and drink there. Let them run out of wine. And it'll be seen as a terrible omen for the young couple as they embark on their married life. Now, my family will tell you that if I'm cooking Sunday lunch for about 12, 13 people, somebody else turns up that I don't know about, and there's more people, and I don't think there's enough food to go around, they'll tell you, I'll run away and hide. I leave them all to it. The food's all out. I leave them all to it and go upstairs because I can't bear the thought there's not going to be enough food. There was always enough food. It's weird, but... And I'm now working at Leyston Abbey, and I have to cater for various groups of people. And that is one of the biggest things. We'd rather have too much than not enough. So, yeah, that's kind of a minor inconvenience. But at this time, it's hugely embarrassing. It's a huge shame on the whole family. Yeah, these thunderflies driving you nuts, aren't they? Wore the wrong colour. I think Mary feels this even more keenly. She's obviously part of the arrangement, part of the organising crowd. But it's also, I think, kind of reminding her of her shame. She will have lived with the shame of being pregnant without being married for many, many years. She will know that her marriage to Joseph didn't start in the best of lights because of the shame that was surrounding her. Not an auspicious start to their married life. And I think she'll have felt the embarrassment and the shame along with her friends very much. But she knows who to ask, doesn't she? She knows where to go. Do we know where to go? The translations of Jesus' response quite often seem a bit terse to us. They seem a little bit sort of offhand. Woman, what have I got to do with you? That sort of thing. But we know that he uses, if we look later on in the gospel, we know that he uses the same word from the cross to make sure that his mother is looked after. and not left destitute without him. So it doesn't have the same connotations, the Greek word. It's more like how we might use the word madam. She's being a bit full on. She's a Jewish mother. Mary's undeterred. Typical Jewish mother is picking up her son. And she utters the words that I think, if we don't think of, remember of anything else today, she says, do whatever he tells you. She knows Jesus. She knows that not only does he have the power to do something remarkable, and to help these youngsters, because they would have been just teenagers getting married, probably about 15. But she also knows the kind of person he is. She knows that he's loving and compassionate and won't want shame to fall on the family and the stigma to blight the beginning of their life together. And so she tells the servants, he's going to do something, so just follow his instructions. What's Jesus' reaction? Well, he does set his mother straight about who's deciding when he's going to do something or not. My time isn't yet. And John's that's a continuing theme. If you read John's Gospel in one go, you'll find that's a continuing theme of Jesus's, what Jesus talks about, his time coming. And of course, we're talking about his death and resurrection. He's all about doing his Father's will at the appointed time. And he's already shown in the temptation and the temptations in the desert, as we see in another Gospel, that he's not in the business of doing, you know, miracles just for the sake of it, all right? He could have jumped off the temple roof and been saved, but, you know, he's just not up for that. But he does take pity on the family, but on his terms, and almost certainly beyond his mother's wildest dreams, okay? We need to try and get a handle on the sheer quantity of wine we're talking about here. And we need to understand the significance of these jars. So bear with me just for a little while. A huge, huge amount of... this comes back on. So these are the clay jars that they would normally put wine in. Okay, they're made of clay. They're not... So you might wonder why Jesus didn't put wine in those. They look like they're a bit difficult to stand up, to be fair. But he goes for the purification jars, and these are them. They're made out of stone, and stone was the only thing that wouldn't gather impurities. So you couldn't use clay jars. And I had a little epiphany, if you want to ask me later, at church earlier about clay jars. But anyway, Jesus uses the purification jars because they're used for the cleansing. All right, so at this time, there were a lot of... Jesus has a bit of a go at the Pharisees, doesn't he? Quite a lot. But they get a bit of a bad press, to be fair. I've been finding out about this in my reader training. They get a bit of a bad press. They were just a group of people who were trying to live pure lives, okay? Just like we are. Well, they got a little bit carried away with it. So they used these jars because stone. They're made out of pieces of stone. They're like sculpture. They're dug out. They're not sort of broken and stuck together. They're actually sculpted out. And you can see how huge they are. There were six of those. And they would have been filled with water for purification rites during the ceremony of the marriage. Okay? So they were very important and very set aside. There were stone jars set aside for a very specific thing to do. It was essential to stay pure at this time in Judaism, and very few materials actually stayed clean, so stone was used. So at this point in the proceedings, the jars are empty because all the purification water has been used. And so Jesus asks the servants, I think it's going to take a long time to fill that clay jar up. Look, it's going to take forever. And you'll notice that's all men, but I'm sure there were all women there. I'm sure there were loads of women there. So he gets the servants to fill them up again. Jesus takes the water in these special set-aside jars and turns it into wine. What an amazing thing to do. Again, he's starting as he means to go on. He's doing a new radical thing. Through him, I think this is the message John is trying to give us, and we need to learn. God is changing the Jewish system from within and bringing purification to Israel, but not just Israel, the whole world, us. That's why we're here. Jesus is bringing a different kind of purification that we don't need to keep doing. There's a character in Dickens, I don't know why I'm thinking about him, I can't remember who he is. He's a lawyer, and he sort of kind of rips people off. Does anybody know who I'm talking about? And he's always going in the other room to wash his hands. And this, you know, Uriah Heep, is it? Yes? Yep. I've only ever read one Dickens book, but for some reason I know about him. And there's kind of, I kind of get this feeling that God is saying to us, we don't need to keep going and washing your hands. It's all being done. And he's transforming something quite ordinary, water, something that's part of the old law, and turning it into a means of grace and blessing, foreshadowing the wine of the new covenant that we'll be participating together in later. Poetry seems to be a theme this morning. I'm going to read a poem by Malcolm Geat. Here's an epiphany to have and hold, a truth that you can taste upon your tongue. No distant shrines and canopies of gold, or ladders to be clambered rung by rung. But here and now, amidst our daily living, where you can taste and touch and feel and see the spring of love and fount of all forgiving flows when you need it, rich, abundant, free. Better than waters of some outer weeping that leave you still with all your hidden sin. Here is a vintage richer for the keeping, that works its transformation from within. What price, you ask me, as we raise the glass? It cost our Saviour everything he has. So the wine is taken to the master of the feast for tasting. And it's like the Chateau Neuf du Pape of Galilee. Right, this is just not what anybody's expecting. The master declares his astonishment and allows it to be served, because if it really was, you know, water, then he wouldn't have. But who is revealed as the true master? If we're talking about who Jesus is, who is revealed as the true master in this story? Jesus showing himself to be the master over physics and chemistry and everything else. He's provided abundantly for the party and ensured its success, if anyone can remember after the next day. But for him, it has bittersweet overtones, and we can unpack that ourselves. He keeps this sign very much between himself and only a few people, and it is mainly to show his disciples who they're dealing with, who they are following, and for us to see who we are following. So as you look around in your life, where does that leave us? Where can we see this transformative power at work in our lives, in the lives of those close to us, in our communities, in our churches, and out in the wider world with our jobs and our recreation? What alerts us to the presence of Christ? And maybe what alerts others to the presence of Christ? Because like most people, like most of the people at the wedding, I think maybe we can be missing the moments when Jesus shows up and gives us more than we expect. How does our knowing Christ and his transformative power make a difference in our lives and in the lives of others? Can we see opportunities for hope where there seems to be none? Can we, through the Holy Spirit, show people that they don't have to live with guilt and shame? Do we live that out in our own lives? Do we really believe that? The first sign of Jesus in John's Gospel may seem on the surface to be a fairly trivial and superficial situation, but as we've discovered here, it's not. And as we read further in the Gospel, we discover further signs for ourselves that the person we are trusting to transform lives is eminently able to do that on lots of different levels, wherever point of need is. God's love is spread abroad in our hearts through Jesus. And we can be participants in this. We should be. Are we going to be like Mary? She saw a need and asked Jesus to do something. Are we going to do that? Are we going to be persistent like she did even when she was knocked back? And expectant. She was expecting him to do something. Are we going to be expectant too? Sometimes it's hard to keep asking when it seems as though nothing is happening. It's funny, I keep thinking about the story of Cliff Richard's conversion. Anybody know that? He was a bit of a bad boy, despite his pretty looks and, you know, sort of all English boyish charm. He was a bit of a bad boy, and he did have quite a problem with drugs and alcohol at the height of his fame. And one night he was at his wit's end. He really was at rock bottom. And he knelt on by his bed and asked God. He said, "If you're there, can you show me? You know, I'll believe in you. Can you show me you're there?" And that was that, really. He didn't, you know, there was no skywriting or bolt from the heavens or anything. But a couple of weeks later, his agent said to him, "Something happened to you." And Cliff's like, "What do you mean?" He's like, "Well, you're different. You're not swearing all the time and you're not going out drinking." And, you know, the change had happened. He hadn't even noticed, but other people did. And that's, you know, what happens. And he said, you know, he's had a lot of stick over the years. And you become a target if you, you know, start to claim things about yourself and about what God's done for you. So sometimes it's hard to keep asking when it seems as though nothing's happening. Are we going to be like the servants who obeyed Jesus? They must have thought it was a pretty weird thing to do. Well, I don't know, maybe they thought they were all going to start clean, you know, washing each other again or something. They were given instructions and they followed them. Do we know our Saviour well enough to trust him so that we respond in love to the need and crises that we see? Knowing that as we do, Jesus is the one who transforms the ordinary, even the most ordinary everyday substances, into the abundant overflowing of God's blessings. I was going to read the poem at the end, but I'm going to stop there.